Good morning, everybody. Always happy to be here with you. You always guys, all of you always make me feel so welcome, and it's always pleasant because I'm not always welcome in some venues. Today is Pentecost Sunday. Today we remember basically the birthday of the church, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the early church and things began to happen as the good news of the kingdom began to be spread in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. We're going to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit this morning, but not in the ways that you usually hear it. You might remember I was here for a couple of Sundays earlier this year, or it might have been at the end of last, I don't remember when it was. We did a little teaching on, we did the Trinity, and we talked a little bit about the Holy Spirit as one of the members of the Godhead, you know, the mystery of the Trinity. I showed you that funny little video of those two little Irish leprechauns, the talking about the sort of insufficient analogies that St. Patrick gave us to describe the Trinity. The following week, we looked at the Holy Spirit and how he drove Jesus out into the wilderness and that experience. We're going to go into the Old Testament this morning. We're going to continue on with that conversation about the Holy Spirit, and we will for the next couple of weeks as well. So when you go back into the archives or the podcasts or whatever you do, those five messages are all going to be sort of related. It's kind of a little series on the Holy Spirit, but in a way that's a little different than you ordinarily hear it, because most often when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're going into Acts chapter 2, where we see the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost, or we go to 1 Corinthians and we see the various charismatic gifts and how they manifest themselves in the church and how they've functioned. But the Holy Spirit is a very active member of the Godhead throughout Scripture. We see him active in creation. We see him active in our very intimately in our own personal lives as we face difficult situations, or he takes us away so that we can begin to grow deeper in our understanding and relationship with God. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says these four little words. He says, acquaint yourself with God. So much of what we do in the church is that we learn about God. We study Scripture so that we might have deeper understanding of who God is. But my concern with all of that is it's like reading a book about somebody and never meeting them. Or basically reading letters from a person but never having any deep or intimate relationship with that person. And my concern for all believers, myself included, is that we begin to enter into a deep and personal and intimate relationship with God in our lives so that we understand his presence and we hear his voice and we're deeply enmeshed and engaging our relationship with him. It's one thing to know about someone. It's quite another to know that person. So this morning we're going to take a look at, let me just read this passage to you. This is from, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. This is verse 13. It said, and when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? Has God ever said that to you? You know, we talk about mountaintop experiences, and those usually refer to a moment in our spiritual lives, a particular moment in time where we receive real clarity or power or joy or some deep, fundamental life-changing experience that really moves us deeper in our relationship with the Lord. And so the mountaintop experience is kind of a worn-out phrase. We hear it sometimes, and it's used a lot. We're hoping that the guys that are up at Lake Tahoe over this weekend are having a mountaintop experience or can they be coming back with a deeper sense of who God is and their relationship with Him and maybe some direction or guidance or a question answered, something, you know. But there are three sort of classic stories that demonstrate the idea of a mountaintop experience in the Old Testament. One is Moses on Mount Sinai to receive the law. Another one is Elijah on Mount Carmel in his fiery showdown with the prophets of Baal. Another one is Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And each of these mountaintop stories features the prophet ascending a special mountain. And at the mountaintop, there's a revelation, God's presence, a demonstration of power. Heaven breaks over earth, and God descends to meet the representative of his people. On Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19, the law is preceded by thunder and lightning and given with fire. A cloud veils God in beauty and God in fury. The cloud highlights the King of Heaven's kind of holy ferocity. We see God really expressing this sort of shock and awe. On Mount Carmel, in 1 Kings chapter 18, we find the prophet Elijah facing off with the false prophets of Baal. Baal, the supposed sky god. And in the contest between these two divinities, kind of something like a prophetic cage match, Baal is silent. He doesn't show up. But God answers Elijah from above with his divine fire, flame that impossibly devours the wood, the sacrifice that has been flooded three times over with water, just licks everything up. And finally, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, Jesus is transformed before his three friends, and he shines, radiant and fearsome. The veiling cloud overshadows it all, and the voice of God speaks from heaven. And once again, who do we find there? There's Moses and Elijah, those quintessential mountain climbers who stand for the law and the prophets. And they join Jesus, the God-man, looking openly into the face of God, who has veiled himself so often before on these various mountaintops. And so the vision passes, and Christ urges his disciples to keep silent as they walk down the mountain. All of these mountaintop experiences in the Bible sort of demonstrate something in particular. They show us something about how God chooses to speak to us and reveal himself to us. So if you want to meet God, where do you go? You go into the wilderness and you climb up. You climb the holy mountains, the places where earth rises and heaven descends. You climb knowing from all your past experiences what to expect from God. A display power, fire, thunderous speech, stones carved with the language of heaven, wicked hosts, false prophets slain, figures shrouded in the cloud, holy ground, holy fear, radiant faces. And so this pattern is well established in Scripture, except for 1 Kings chapter 19. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your presence always. And with Pentecost Sunday and communion this morning, Lord, we want to remind ourselves of how grateful we are for your presence, for your sacrifice, for who you are, our loving Savior, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords. Lord, our hearts are filled to overflowing with gratitude, and out of that gratitude, we worship you. We praise you. We thank you. Lord, come this morning as you remind us of, once again, of who you are and what you've done. And speak to us about how you speak to us, how you communicate, how you draw us close and minister intimately with each of our hearts. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. So we find an exception to all these mountaintop experiences. We've sort of been programmed to see God manifesting and display in these powerful displays of thunder and lightning and cloud and noise and fire. It's just, you know, we come to sort of expect that when God shows up, it's a big display. But here in 1 Kings 19, immediately following the story that I mentioned about Elijah on Mount Carmel, Elijah is literally descending from a literal and figurative mountaintop experience. And immediately he is chopped down to size. I mean, he has single-handedly faced down and slaughtered 450 false prophets of Baal. I mean, it's a magnificent triumph and a huge display of God's power and authority. But as he comes down off this incredible triumphant victory over all this false idolatry, he gets humbled. As soon as the victory is over and all the false prophets are executed, Elijah receives a death threat from Queen Jezebel. She's a bad news girl. And she's got none of her husband Ahab's qualms about killing prophets. She threatens to kill him. And Elijah runs like a rabbit into the wilderness. The biblical scholar, Jerome Walsh, calls Elijah's flight a series of abandonments. So the prophet, having been victorious over the prophets of Baal, flees in concentric circles his civilization. Elijah leaves the kingdom. He leaves Judah. He leaves settled land. He leaves all human companionship. He goes deep into the desert wilderness. And he collapses physically, mentally, and emotionally. He's exhausted. And he lies down under a broom bush and sleeps. He eats food that is brought by a heavenly messenger who tries to get the prophet to get up and act, to go, to do, but Elijah, deeply depressed, refuses. until the messenger comes a second time with more to eat. And he is barely persuaded to move on. In the strength of all that food, Elijah travels for 40 more days and nights, over 200 miles, to Mount Horeb. It's the same mountain as Mount Sinai. It's the same mountain by a different name. This is where Moses received the tablets of the law. And he climbs this mountain, and he finds a cave, and he enters this cleft in the rock. And a voice comes. Why are you here? What are you doing here, Elijah? And the question hangs above the prophet in the air. In Elijah's mind, and you have to put yourself in his mindset. I mean, I find it very difficult to criticize him because his life is at stake and he feels completely abandoned and alone. And maybe the voices in his head that he dare not speak out loud, and there are times when we really got some issues with God, right? But we're too afraid to speak those things out loud. So this is my interpretation of what's going on in Elijah's mind, okay? God says, why are you here? And the kind of internal conversation. Do you guys have internal conversations? I have them all the time. Some people do and some don't. But I do all the time have these internal conversations. Sometimes they drive me crazy. You know, the thing you should have said, you know, in that conversation that would have been the, you know. So this is the internal conversation in Elijah's mind. God, are you such a fool as to ask this? What do you think I'm doing here? You heard the queen's threat. You who hear everything. You who see everything. You saw me. I'm all alone. Out of all your faithful, limp and spent here, exhausted, I'm done. You who know everything, God, you knew my fear before it ever even sprang up in me, as I fled the sword and the wrath and the indifference. But these words don't come out. This is all just in here, in here. But the words that do come out are sort of tempered, but you can kind of read between the lines here. You can almost get Elijah's tone. This is verse 10. And he said, Elijah, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. You know, I've been faithful, God. I've served you faithfully. I've been there for you. I have served you my whole life. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Everybody else has left you, not me. Thrown down your altars. They've abandoned you, God. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they are seeking my life to take it away. Can you hear? Can you hear the disappointment, the anger, the sense of aloneness, his feeling of abandonment, the loneliness, the despair, his sense of betrayal? That's where Elijah is. That's what's going on. He is absolutely, he feels abandoned, alone, hopeless. And so that is why he's here. That's his answer. But God doesn't directly respond here in this situation. He only gives this simple command. Go out, this is verse 11, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. All of heaven breaks loose. kind of the usual thing we would expect. All of heaven breaks loose, wind and earthquake and fire, right there on Mount Horeb on Sinai, the same ground where God had burned the bush but did not consume it, the same ground where Moses had been given the words of the law, the same peak that had been veiled in cloud and struck by lightning, not entirely natural lightning, supernatural lightning, the same place where God was accustomed to come in power. In that place, power did come. This huge display. Walsh's present tense translation of the Hebrew captures the power of the moment. Look, Yahweh is passing by, and a wind, great and strong, splits mountains and breaks rocks into pieces before Yahweh. But Yahweh is not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But Yahweh is not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But Yahweh is not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of sheer silence. At this meeting of God and man on the mountaintop, God is not in the display of power like we would expect. All of the expected, the sort of routine, the way the Word has sort of programmed us to expect how God presents himself in these divine human encounters. He is not in the fearful, the awe-bringing, the explosive, the shock and awe. He's not in all that. Instead, as the dust fades, as the rubble grumbles into its last fits and trickles of landslides, as the embers of fire kind of crinkle and fade, something is left behind them, left in spite of them, a presence in absence. A still small voice is how it's most often translated. The voice of silence. Thin. That's the literal translation. The sound, the thin sound of silence. The prophet recognizes his master's call in the stillness after this classic display of power. This time, God is not in the flame and all the racket. He is in the silence. Elijah is now, God has his attention, and he's cautious. And so Elijah, it tells us, hoods himself in his cloak and steps out on the face of the mountain, and he meets God. All the fireworks and the gunpowder, and what does God ask? The same question he asked before. Why are you here? What are you doing here, Elijah? What was God doing with all of this demonstration of power, this almost foolish show? Why does he ask the burning question twice? And it's phrased exactly the same way. What's happening here is God is reminding Elijah of power, of displays of might, of Jezebel's threats, of the fire from heaven that can be seen and heard and felt. He's reminding him of all these classic sort of mountaintop displays from before. God is reminding him that the true power behind the cosmos is a potent and kind of unnerving, invisible silence. It's the same power that is carried in all the power, in all this demonstration. You see, God doesn't always display his power in the same way. We come to expect God in certain ways, but God doesn't always meet our expectations. Sometimes God doesn't speak out loud, but we hear him twice as loud when he is silent, when the words are unsaid. This time on Horeb, the display was empty. all of the thunder and lightning and fire, empty. God was not in any of those things. In what he chose to be in, that's where he was. Not in what anyone would expect from an appearance from God. You see, God is always speaking. He is always with us, communicating. My favorite writer, Frederick Buechner, says, pay attention. That's our job. To just shut up and listen. Pay attention, because God is always speaking, and more often than not, in the silence, in what is unsaid. He is speaking always. Pay attention. He may or may not reveal himself according to our expectations. The ways of the Spirit are strange ways, strange and sometimes silent ways, but always good ways. Behind Elijah's despair at what could be seen, he sees the whole nation of Israel who has turned its back on Yahweh and worshiping these false gods, the death threat from the queen who is known for her violence. Israel is in the midst of this terrible drought, this parched land. But in the midst of all of these things was the hope of what could not be seen or heard. God is present beyond all expectation or evidence to the contrary. God tells him that there are 7,000 who have not kissed the idol and bowed down to Baal. Elijah says, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who knows you, God, who serves you, who loves you. God says, no. There are 7,000. This is the remnant that I have preserved who have not kissed the idol. And God turns Elijah toward the path down the mountain and out of the wilderness. You know, at times of really great pain and distress, times of confusion and brutality, when death has come to someone that I love, when I have been treated unjustly, when friends seem to be nowhere to be found, when I am so done, and that's the word I often use, God, I'm done. Done. All I want in those moments, all that I feel that I can listen to, is the voice on the mountain that comes with power. God, just show me that you're present. I want to see your power. I want you to show me the fire and the wind and the earthquake. Lord, let me know that you're with me. Shatter the rocks before you. And perhaps it is at those times when we so desperately want to hear this powerful voice or demonstration of God's presence. Perhaps at those moments, that's why God rarely gives that to us. More often than not, in those moments of great despair and hopelessness, depression, anger, sense of abandonment and aloneness, God often speaks to us in the silence, in the absence. His presence in the absence, his voice in the silence. How do you know when you are in God's presence? How do you measure it? How do you know? What do you expect to feel when God speaks to you? How do you expect to know his voice? You know, should you ever hear it on the mountain, would you be brave enough to step out of your little hiding place and cover your face and answer his questions? What are you doing here? You know, in all the crazy ways we do, we grope for God. We reach out to him. We long for his presence in our lives. In whatever way we do that. You know, along every trail and episode of our lives, we reach out for him. We grope for him to some sense of his presence. We desperately need to know that he's with us. Some of us are lucky enough to brush him from time to time. Some are blessed, are given faith to sustain them during those terrible times when really feeling the closeness, the sort of brushing up against God's presence is impossible for us. But however spent we get on our journey, and we find ourselves like Elijah, depressed, lonely, abandoned, hopeless, under the broom bush, in a cave, or even worshiping in our favorite shrine among the thousand pagan altars that we live in. Our culture is flooded with pagan altars. They don't have names like Asherah and Baal, but pleasure, success, money. We are surrounded by the idols. But God is not far from any of us. Not far from the persecuted, not far from the depressed. The Spirit is near here. Whether in fire or wind or earthquake or the thin voice of silence, he may be found by all who reach out to him, because he's always speaking. This closeness is not always easy for us, because he will ask questions that we don't want to answer. You know, God doesn't fool around with us. He is gentle sometimes. He is good always. He is loving. But sometimes his love is rough, difficult. He challenges us. He asks us questions that we might not want to answer. But his presence is life, that life that Jesus promised, that life that's abundant. The devil comes to kill and steal and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it in abundance. And that life is waiting patiently for all of us who will turn to him. It's there. It's being offered always. Buechner says, pay attention. See what's being offered. Even while we grope and feel blindly in the darkness that we often find ourselves in, the Spirit is not far away. He is who we move within and live within and whom we find our being, Paul tells us. On another mountain, Mars Hill in Athens, as he spoke to the Epicureans and the Stoics there in Greece. The Creator, God Himself, the Spirit, and the Sustainer is limitlessly infinite to every one of us, and choosing to reveal Himself in love and rough kindness. But the implication of all that infinity and depth and goodness of being is this. However we seek to limit the immortal, we're going to fail. You know, Tozer also said, what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Each of us has our own sort of practical theology. You're all coming to the same church, hearing from the same scriptures, being taught. You guys are kind of on this journey together. But I will guarantee you that if we got into a very deep and long conversation about your practical theology, how you relate to God, how you think about him, who you think he really is, if we got into that kind of conversation, all of our theologies are unique to us. We each have our own unique practical theology. We can agree on all the basic, the kind of basic things, but each of us has a whole bunch of other stuff that we surround our faith with that speak to us about who God really is for us and how we respond to him. Our images of him fall so short. Our imaginations, every one of us, whether you're a prophet or a philosopher, whether it's me or you, all of those things fall short. There is no theology that can contain our God. We have our theologies, and there are many things we can agree on. But the point is that nobody's got it wired. God is so much bigger than we think he is. He is so infinitely beyond our imagination, our ability to conceive. That's why we spend so much time just basically talking in metaphors and drawing some kinds of pictures in our head or certain concepts that try to kind of help us get a little closer to a deeper understanding with him. Environmentalist Paul Hawken, in his 2009 commencement address at the University of Portland, said this. Ralph Waldo Emerson once asked what we would do if the stars only came out once every 1,000 years. No one would sleep that night, for sure. The world would create new religions overnight. We would be ecstatic and delirious, made rapturous by the glory of God. Instead, the stars come out every night, and we watch television. God met Elijah in this very special way on Mount Horeb. But for us today, his presence by his Spirit is no less powerful than that. In him we live and move and have our being. The infinite Creator often chooses to whisper, even to speak through the nothingness of stillness itself. But the stars are out. Why do we keep turning up the television? If we are to learn anything, it must be that the Spirit speaks in the way that he chooses to. There are two kinds of Christians. Those who expect God to be the voice from the cloud, and then those who climb expecting the voice of thin silence. You have met people whose lives were shaped by divine visions and who claim to have heard audible words from the Lord. Now, I don't want to pick any holes in anybody else's journey up the mountain. But I also know people who have spent years of listening, having caught at best only a thin, "Why are you here?" To them, the Spirit has spoken in his rich silence. Those groanings the Scripture talks about that are too deep for words. The Spirit himself reveals himself as he chooses, but he is never far away. There are two other kinds of Christians. Those who think they can make God do something, and those who know that they cannot. I distrust anyone who claims that they can climb the mountain anytime they want to and come back with a word from God. I'm sorry. I don't think that works that way. The Spirit is faithful, but he will not come running when we whistle for him. He is kind, but he will not jump for us. He may give a show, but when he speaks, it will be in his good way for his good reasons. And who can say, or who can tell him, either to speak or to keep silent? We can only ask and trust. We can only pay attention and listen. And so we have to cast down our preconceived notions, our images of God. We must open our imaginations, search the scriptures, listen for the sometimes silent voice. We must ask the Spirit to speak and to reveal, to be known in His way and in His time. We must know and be known. This gift of knowing is the voice of the mountain. It shines stubbornly from God's love, and that love is there to humble us. His love blinds the proud, gives light to the meek. It shines so that in the Spirit's way and in the Spirit's time, our faces might shine with whatever revelation we've received on the mountain. He brings down the haughty, even when the haughty are His own, and there are many of us who are kind of thinking more of ourselves than we ought. And God will be faithful to sort of knock you down a peg or two. And He raises those who are low. His power can look like weakness, and His weakness is limitless power. So we cast down our notions, our idols, even the ones that look like God. We turn ever to the old truths. We look to the Word of God, to the sacraments, to the journey of good abandonments, the inward journey. We climb the mountain. That's our business. We pay attention. That's our business. But the speaking, well, that's the Spirit's business. And who can say how His voice will come to any one of us? So let me just try to kind of wrap up here. I know this is a little long this morning, but that's kind of, you know, I know Jeff has about a 30-minute pace, and mine's more like 45 or longer. What can be known is that His words will be ones in keeping with His character. There are a lot of Christians who start talking about that they've heard God's voice, but then when they say what they've heard has nothing to do with the character of God. His voice will be in keeping with His character. He breathes life. He makes love bloom where there is no love. He restores justice. He remakes and heals what is bent and broken. When He speaks, those things happen. The Spirit's voice, always and without ever any exception, will bring the fruit of the Spirit that Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 5. Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, on Mount Sinai or in any valley. And so whether the voice on the mountain burns like fire in the clouds or blisters like the wind or rattles us like an earthquake or simply whispers when it speaks, it will ask us questions that we don't want to answer. He will send us places we don't want to go. He will remind us that the greatness of a God of the mountains is that however far our ascent to meet Him may feel, and sometimes our journeys do feel long and arduous, He wants us to remember that His descent of love to meet us is infinitely greater. So I'm going to ask you the question this morning. Why are you here? Why are you here? That question that he asks Elijah hangs in the air. But even in the same breath, the old love, God's love, is felt and expressed. This is how he thinks of you when he's with you. It's good that you are How wonderful that you exist. He loves you. He's not there to punish you. Sometimes it feels like punishment, like his love is rough sometimes. And so we climb. We climb and we listen. The high places are the Spirit's places, lively with fire and wind, but also with the whisper voice, the thin, silent voice, muttering love where we do not expect to hear it. And this is his way, and it is a good way. You know, at times in life, like Elijah, we must run into the desert. We are sometimes driven there, and sometimes we run there. We go through our own abandonments. We abandon our routines, our communities. Sometimes we even abandon our faith. Things that we, you know, things seen, things unseen, we run from them. Perhaps we even run from the hope that we have. And finally, when we reach the end of our destination, we throw ourselves down, spent, discouraged, depressed, silent on the inside, on the outside, and screaming on the inside. The voice of the mountain is there for us. God's thin, sheer silence can be present when words fail us or when they're too much. Every one of us is climbing the mountain in our lives. And however unpredictable God's means will be, the outcome of his silence or his speech will always be, always and ever be, his love for you. The love that called us up. The love which we live and move and have our being. The love of God. He, our first and deepest lover. Now, we don't often call these experiences mountaintop experiences, do we? Usually when we think mountaintop experiences, the big glorious moment at the retreat or when God, you know, shows us his glory in some way. But these moments of great desperation and hopelessness when God comes and speaks to us are also mountaintop experiences. He calls us. He meets us. He asks us, why are you here? And though he knows the answer to that and every other question we might ask, he is patient, he's good, he's kind, and he is ferocious. He breaks rocks to let us hear the silence after they split. The Spirit who takes us up the mountain will be faithful to also lead us down. And perhaps those of us who stumble our way up the mountain in the darkness, we'll be able to descend in the light. Father, we are so grateful today on this Pentecost Sunday, that day when you poured out your Spirit on the church and the church was born. Lord, we know that you are with us always, and if we are paying attention, we will hear your voice in your way and in your time. Lord, we thank you for your voice that speaks to us. In your name we pray. Amen.